Father, we thank you for music, for worship, for the talents you've given us. Again, we pray your blessing over who's David, your blessing over the service. God, we pray that you'd help us to hear your word and apply it to our lives this morning. So again, we say thank you, and we want to honor you. In Jesus' name, amen. So this morning we're going to be back in Hebrews and finishing the Hall of Faith, Hebrews 11. As you know, we've been in our series of Hebrews going pretty thoroughly through the book, and we've seen the author lay the grounds for really encouraging, for prodding, for calling his audience to a higher, to a fresh level of faith, of commitment to Jesus. And throughout the book, we've seen him warn and prod and guide and direct. And really, I think the culmination is that it all points to faith and to live by faith and not by sight. And so earlier in chapter 11, we saw in verse 1, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. In verse 6 we saw, and without faith it's impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Last week we looked at Moses and his journey of faith, the steps that he took to obey God, to choose what the Hebrews author terms as a future reward and a future promise. And rather than choosing to stay in the house of Pharaoh, to live a life of luxury and of power even, he chose to honor his bloodlines and honor those who raised him at an early age in Pharaoh's house, his biological mom, and realizing that the God of Israel would be his God. And the way that Hebrews author frames is that Moses chose a life of reproach, similar to that of Christ, in order to live this out. And we also saw how God, even in slavery in Egypt, prospered Israel greatly. How, even though they were enslaved and in bondage, how they were beaten, how they were afflicted, that God was still preserving them, and not only preserving them, but really causing them to flourish in some ways, in a way that would continue to fulfill his promise to Abraham. So they started with 70 people in Egypt, sheltering from famine with Joseph, and they grew to however many million, 1.5 million, maybe even more, coming out of Egypt. I don't know about you, but that's quite the exponential growth despite what would be pretty bad odds. And so we kind of paralleled that story of faith with Moses and the children of Israel coming out of Egypt with 2 Corinthians 7. And just to highlight some of those verses from last week, if you need a Bible, there's some in the back, and we also are trying to keep up with slides, but I don't think I loaded them all, so I apologize. 2 Corinthians 7:7 says, but we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. If we skip down to verse 16 of the same chapter, so we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. And through chapter 11 of Hebrews, we've been seeing that and seeing that play out, and really looking at these verses and looking at these stories of old as through the eyes of from an eternal perspective, realizing that they worked, that they believed, that they obeyed God throughout their lives with the future promise in mind, one that they would never touch on earth. For some of us, that's hard to do. We've become so accustomed to self-gratification and immediate satisfaction that for us to work towards something that is afar off is really quite a foreign concept, isn't it? And yet that's exactly what we're called to as believers, is to store up treasures in heaven. And while there might be blessing on earth for us, that's still not the end game or the end goal. And we have to keep that in mind, don't we? I think what's beautiful about Hebrews and what really resonates with me as we've studied this and as I've shared from this book is, in my mind, the Hebrews author kind of hits every pocket in our heart. In a way, he lays a very solid and sound theological and doctrinal argument for us to live lives of faith. He also, in another way, in a way that would speak to his audience, lays out academically and very logically even, establishing the superiority of Christ over the priesthood, over Moses, over those who had gone before. And now it still encompasses all those things, but in my mind, he also makes an emotional or a personal argument for us. And throughout, I think we can hear his voice saying, it's time to rise up. It's time to grow up. It's time to see the past and to see the future with eyes of faith. And that still applies to us today. To put the onus, to put the focus on the eternal. On the eternal. And again, that's something that's hard for us, isn't it? That's what we're called to. So let's read Hebrews 11:30. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient, because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Verse 35. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. And all of these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. There's a lot packed in those 10 verses. I was struggling to separate this and actually do two Sundays on this passage, but I wanted to try to do it all in one shot here, because I think the bigger picture is important for us as we read through it. So in the last couple of weeks, we've looked at the Hall of Faith, the ancients, that would be Enoch and Noah and Abel. We've looked at the Hall of Faith, the aliens, those who lived nomadically in pursuit of the promise of God, that would be Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. And last week, we looked at the Hall of Faith with Moses, and focused on him and Israel coming out of Egypt. And now today, the title is the Hall of Faith, the Others. And though the others may seem like a degradation, it's really a title of a proud title, if you will. I don't know about you, but I'm human. Over the last couple of weeks, I think maybe more than other times, I was getting a little bit down looking at other people's lives, which is not always the greatest idea. Comparing myself, looking at what some of my friends have accomplished, where they are, and realizing that I was or have been on a similar track at one point, but just by virtue of trying to obey the Lord, went in a different direction. And sometimes I can get a little bit down looking at their success or looking at, they're able to buy homes and they've got their families going and whatnot. And so not really envying any sort of achievement of theirs, but just even some kind of normal things. But living here in Marin is, it's not always, the normal things aren't always the easy things. And I'm not saying this for you to feel sorry at all. Sometimes you can feel like you're, the et al, the and others at the end of a sentence in kind of the person who's not mentioned by name. When they give a speech at the Academy Awards and they highlight and they thank their producer and they thank their fellow lead characters and their mom and their dad and Kanye West, and I went right over some of your heads. That's okay. And then they say, and everyone else on the crew. And I sit there, I don't really watch it, but when I hear these things, I kind of wonder what it's like to be, that other in the crew. And the Hebrews author is, in a way, doing that, but in a way that is wholly honoring to the others. And I think that's amazing. And even if I'm just an other, I shouldn't put it that way. Even if I am an other, I want to be an other who's known by his faith. And that's who we're talking about today, are some others who stood out because of their faith, who stood out because of their ability to take God at his word and obey and follow and believe. So they may not be ones who were championed, some of them are, but I think the way the Hebrews author portrays them, it establishes that their faith, their acts of faith were no less as great as some of the named others. And for us today, as we go through this, we don't know necessarily what God has in store. But we need to know that our faith is what makes, is what pleases him. And so we may not be the next Billy Graham or even Donald Trump, but wherever we're at and whatever God is calling us to do, let's look at it with eyes of faith. Let's obey in faith to the end. Amen. So Jericho, being the oldest city, oldest walled city in ancient history, fortified, they're unsure of exactly what it looked like, but they think it may even had two walls, kind of an outer skin and then a even more fortified secondary wall. And yet it fell in 7 days to the Israelites without really even raising a weapon. It says, by faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. We know that Joshua had led the people over the river, that the river, in a similar fashion as the sea, had parted. And they walked through with the priests leading the way, the Ark of the Covenant, with having obeyed God and taken him at his word that God would give them the city. And Jericho was strategic. Jerusalem wasn't established, obviously, as the capital yet, but it was only 17 miles or so from Jerusalem. It was a center of trade, a center of commerce in the area. So it was very strategic militarily and as a wealthy city, as a place where kind of everything happened. And so it's significant that it would be the first city for them to take over. And in the middle of that story, we have Rahab. And by faith, in verse 31, it says, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient, because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. We know Rahab from, I think, Joshua. The story is that the spies had come in to scout out Jericho, two spies that Joshua had sent. They sought refuge with her. What probably the children's Bible story doesn't say is, you know, it was probably the actual brothel that they stayed in, because it would have been her house and her place of business. That alone ought to be instructive for us, not that we visit for entertainment, but we shouldn't limit what God wants to do and shouldn't limit the ways in which he wants to provide. I'll just leave that at that. What I love about Rahab is that she had heard. She had heard about what God had done with the people of Israel. She had heard 40 years worth of testimonies. And like wildfire, those rumors, really not rumors, but those stories spread through the people of Canaan. That the God of Israel was a God who would provide. The God of Israel was a God who could conquer even against being outnumbered and against overwhelming odds, that the God of Israel was one who backed up his word. And despite all those testimonies of how God provided and who God was, just a prostitute would believe. And yet she would risk her life for that belief in protecting the spies and even lying to her own people. And what faith that speaks of. Now, if we take a step back and we look at what those testimonies were and the context with which they were developed, it was a time of wandering. It was a time of waiting for the old generation to pass away and the new generation to be able to enter the promised land. It wasn't necessarily a time of plenty and a time of celebration for Israel. And yet, God used that trial. God used that time in the wilderness to spread fear to their enemies, to send the testimony of who he is, who he was, so others might hear. Do we hear what that looks like for our lives? That in our times of wandering, in our times of struggle, that even in that, God can use our testimony, use those times of difficulty to pave a way for others to believe. So much so that Rahab, who was a prostitute, was probably the lowest of the low in society, would become a progenitor, would become a part of the lineage of David and of Jesus. The redemption that speaks of. 40 years of wilderness testimonies to be able to inspire one to believe and to be grafted in. How marvelous. So she believed in the God of Israel. She believed the word and the testimonies that she had heard. And then she believed and took the two spies at their word. Understand that by protecting and enabling them, that she and her family would also be saved. So she took the word from the men of God, if you will, and believed it. And as we know, she was spared when Jericho fell. This act of faith wasn't just a physical saving, if you will, but it enabled her to be grafted into Israel, grafted into a covenant relationship with Yahweh. She is in the hall of faith as a prostitute. I think if I were to ask you, you know, name to me, you know, some of the 10 greatest Christians you can think of, it would be guys like Spurgeon and Billy Graham and Wesley and Luther and, well, you name it. I love that one of the first names in this section is a prostitute. Kind of getting ahead of myself, but where you start is not where you are called to end. Who you were before Christ, before accepting and living and joining in that covenantal relationship with Christ, it changes everything. It's time to stop being weighed down by our past, by our old self, by who we were before we were renewed, before we became a new man. It's time to stop letting that shame, that guilt, that fear, that labeling hold us back from who God wants us to be as people of faith. We're going to see throughout all these names, they were all flawed. We never really hear about the flaws of Billy Graham or Spurgeon or Luther. We know some of them, but we don't talk about them. We often get this portrayal of these elite Christians who can't be touched because they're flawless. I would offer that we need to stop revering those types of people for their flawlessness and start admiring others simply for their faith. And that's not to say that there are some very good reasons why they're admired. But what I'm saying is in an age of popularity contests right and left, in an age of heroism and hero worship, and you know, every time on the news or on TV, on the internet, on Facebook, you can't help but see the highlights of everybody else. And what we don't see are the trials. And we need to realize that they very well do exist. And that God's not calling us to be this elite, flawless person. He's calling us to submit ourselves to let him perfect us, to let him move us forward, to let him cover our flaws, to let him make us forget our past, to let him put his reward, his goals, his treasures in heaven before our eyes. So we have Gideon. Gideon was a reluctant leader. He became a judge of Israel. Yet when he comes on scene in the Old Testament, he's found threshing, hiding from his enemies. The Midianites had occupied the land and suppressed the people of Israel. The people of Israel had turned away from God and erected idols and statues of other gods. You could say he was a coward. And yet, God calls him. God meets his demands, if you will, to prove himself to Gideon. And Gideon rises up and he tears down those idols. He tears down those statues that were worshipped wrongly, doing such a thorough job that the people in his town wanted to kill him. And his dad steps in and his dad says, well, you know, if Baal is a true God, then let Baal contend for himself. Baal didn't rise again, and at least at that point. The story of Gideon also continues with his raising of an army of some 32,000 people to drive the enemy out of the land. And we're going to see this as a theme. And God winnows that down to some 300 and yet gives Gideon total victory with that army. The point in that story being that God wanted the glory. God wanted the glory in Rahab's life. God wanted the glory in Gideon's life. God wanted the glory in the history of Israel. God wants the glory in our lives. It's interesting to me that Gideon, it's often overlooked, but really kind of ended on a sourer note. Having kind of let some of the pride get to him, to let some of the achievement get to him. And yet he's still in the Hall of Faith. Flawed. Started out flawed, still ended somewhat flawed, yet God honored him for his faith, honored him for his obedience. We have another guy, I'm sure all of you have heard of him, his name is Barak. You're welcome to pronounce that differently if that brings up other connotations. But he lived in the time of Judges, in the time of Deborah, and he was a warrior. He was a leader, and God, through Deborah, called upon him to free Israel after 20 years of oppression from their enemies. And so he took the word of the Lord and acted on it from Deborah and drove and led the army to drive out the enemy. See, he manifested his faith by simple obedience. We know very little about him, and yet he's mentioned in the Hall of Faith as one of the others, alongside Gideon and Samson and David and Samuel and Rahab, because he acted on God's word. We see in a pattern here. Samson. Samson, probably the most thrilling Bible stories you can have, in children's church or even in church itself. And yet, as I was reviewing what we know about him, I kept finding myself going, why the heck is this guy in here? And we can kind of make allegorical lessons and apply them and garner things from his life. But if you look at his life, he was self-absorbed. He was a one-man team. He lived for himself. And yet God used him. And yet God saw fit to mention him in the Hall of Faith. Honestly, from human eyes, I'm not sure exactly how and why. But to me, that's a lesson in itself. And maybe that's just, I need more scholarship on him. But to me, that at least at this point, it's a lesson that God sees the heart. He sees the inner man. He knows what he's called you to. He knows what he's called others to. We can't always be looking at who's next to us. We can't always be looking at who seems like the better person or who seems like the more spiritual. We have to hear God for ourselves and obey him for ourselves, or we're going to be stuck. We do know about Samson that he did follow at least mostly the Nazirite vow that he was called to. He did help fight and drive out the Philistines from Israel as a warrior. And when he called out to God, God did answer. Remember the lesson from Moses and the people of Israel. The people of Israel, they were suffering. They were enslaved. That would have been all they knew. They knew the history, but all that the generation that Moses led out of Egypt, all they knew was captivity. All they knew was the heavy hand of Pharaoh, and yet something within them called out to God for a deliverer, and he answered. Gideon's time, Gideon's people, they called out to God, and he answered. Samson, realizing his mistakes, called out to God, and he answered. We have another no-name here, Jephthah, or maybe not no-name. He was the son of a prostitute. Again, of lowly, not character, but of lowly upbringing. And the household that he came from at that time was so much more than it is now, maybe. And yet, God saw fit to make him a judge, over Israel, and to drive the enemy out of the land. He was as the son of a prostitute, even though he was older, the younger sons of his father didn't want him, didn't want to compete with him, and didn't want him to inherit the estate, so they drove him out of the city. Having been driven out, he gathered a gang and lived as an outlaw and robbed people in caravans and lived nomadically, probably not as a Robin Hood, but more of a Jesse James. But as a leader of men, when the people of Gilead saw the oppression and wanted to turn back to God and looked for a leader and looked for a deliverer, they called him. And he answered. And he drove the people out. That he drove the enemies out. And God used him to rule as a judge in Israel for about 6 or 7 years. Where are you coming from? Who are you to say that your past is too great for God to use in a good way? Maybe it's a future mistake and we have to remember these words. God forbid it. But there is no sin too great. See, our faith ought to carry us even beyond our failures. Jephthah. Now we have David. We know David fairly well. I don't want to spend too much time on him. The shepherd, the youngest son of Jesse, called at an early age by Samuel to be the second monarch of Israel, to replace Saul, who had forsaken God. We know that Saul, being jealous of that fact, pursued him, trying to kill him. David, living nomadically, God sparing his life time after time. David, when he did become king, ridding the land of his enemies or making truces with others to usher in a time of peace of, I think, 40 years. And yet he was flawed. He was a murderer. He was an adulterer. But he turned the people, despite that, to their God, to their Yahweh. He established, he reestablished and supported the priesthood. He supported right worship before God. David, this great man, and we usually look at his greatness, we know his name, and yet we tend to gloss over his failure. See, who are we trying to inspire? We're not inspiring others by stories of our sin, but we can inspire by encouraging others in their faith, encouraging others to worship God rightly, to serve him with your life. And, you know, David obviously is remembered for the many stories of his life, but here he's remembered for his faith, that he called Israel to worship. He wanted the Ark of the Covenant brought to its proper place, that he wanted to create a habitation for God. May our lives have those same desires to encourage others to worship the living God, to be a people who are his earthly temple and us. To show forth his name, show forth who he is on earth. Not lastly, but we have Samuel here. He was a leader and judge of Israel all his life. He heard God from an early age. He crowned and anointed Saul. He crowned and anointed David. And yet he still also was flawed. His sons grew up, and they grew up to be in the priesthood, and yet failed miserably. I think we have a tendency to look at leaders, Christian leaders, and obviously in the New Testament there are standards that God gives for Christian leaders in ruling their house, but we tend to write them off when maybe their son or their daughter falls and sins, and the world knows about it, and all of a sudden that leader isn't the leader that we thought they were. And yet Samuel, having a similar life, is known for his faith still. See, we can't get caught up in all these dramatic stories and all these, you know, the world is waiting for these great leaders that we have today to fail. And for some reason the church is too. It's time to stop championing the books we've written and the stories and the movies we've produced and the 10 how-tos of Christianity that we've put out there. It's time to simply champion faith. If we value faith like we should, will champion it in others. If maybe not here, but as American Christians, if we value achievement and success, we're going to champion that in others and wrongly portray the word and testimony of our God. Do we hear that? The prophets, the others, Jeremiah, Isaiah, Micah, Hosea, you go down the list. What we know about these people, the other names in the Hall of Faith, we know that the world was not worthy of them. Yet there were people who lived in caves and in dens and in the wilderness. There were people who couldn't even buy and afford regular clothes, but they had to wear the skins of sheep and of goats. There were people who were beaten down, people who were dismissed, people who came out of brothels, or maybe were born in them, people who eventually, for their faith and for their obedience and commitment to Yahweh, were tortured, mocked, flogged, imprisoned, stoned, sawn in two, put to death by swords. Those are the champions of our faith. But when we want to paint a picture of what the righteous champion, faithful man of God that we want to portray, it's usually not that, is it? I was thinking, I was going to give a visual, but I decided maybe it was a little too youth group-y. I like to bring that in sometimes. I don't know if I'm sure it's been played through the ages, whether you want to remember or not. But some of you, you might remember the game you probably played in junior high or so, called MASH, mansion, apartment, shack, house. And you'd have a couple categories and, you know, what kind of car and how many kids and what kind of job, and you'd kind of spin the wheel or whatever, and you'd end up living in a shack with 30 kids and working as a dog trainer. When we do the MASH and when we envision what it means to serve God and what it means to be a champion of faith, it often looks like, you know, living in the mansion with the perfect wife and the perfect job with 2.5 kids and a dog and a white picket fence and the perfectly sized church with its own building and a ministry that reaches thousands with just one word and the press of a button, and you can go down the list. Yet the profile of those who went before, the profile of those championed in the Bible, is that of people who didn't have a consistent place to lay their head. They would have been the homeless in San Francisco. It was a people who couldn't afford normal clothes. Not even being able to shop at Goodwill, but having to wait for somebody else to cast off the old garments. Even a people who weren't the ones on TV or on the banner of the Facebook page, but were the ones who were on the back page of the newspaper, maybe, when they died as a pauper. Those are our champions. What are we aspiring to? Who are we trying to be? This isn't a message to sell everything you have and to go to Africa. It's a message to God, let us be honest with ourselves. And regardless of what it means, let us be faithful to the end, no matter what it looks like. That's the message. That's the call. Despite their earthly lowliness and their flaws and their sins, it says that the world was not worthy of them. May the world not be worthy of us for our faith. The last thing I want to point out is despite their lives of faith, despite their obedience, even when it was tough, even when the world rejected them, they did not receive their promise on earth. Again, we look for that dangling carrot, and if we don't get it, we feel like we've lost, or we feel like we were duped. If you go to a church or a ministry that's saying that you're going to get everything that God intended for you on earth, you are in the wrong place. If you're looking for me to say that, Lord willing, you'll never hear me say that. Our treasures, our inheritance are stored up in heaven. Our earthly life is so short and so small compared to the glory of God that it really means almost nothing except for what we invest in. That's eternal. The heroes of our faith, the people in this book, did not receive the promise on earth. It says that they saw it from afar. They could understand a glimpse or a shape or a portion of it. And that was enough. We, having so much more, seen the first installment of that promise, by Jesus Christ coming and dying for our sins, how much more ought we to be able to obtain that vision for the completion of that promise in heaven? They did not receive. It wasn't hit start on the microwave and in 2 minutes you have your perfect meal. It was, God, let me obey you. To the great shame of my family, let me obey you. Let me obey you even though I'm being cast into a pit and left for nothing. Let me obey you even though they throw me in a lion's den. Let me obey you even though they try to put me in a furnace. Let me obey you when no one will even hear my message, the message that you've given me. Let me obey you. Let me serve you. My faith is not of this earth, but is of the glories and riches of heaven. May we strive toward that kind of faith, toward that kind of obedience, toward that kind of commitment. May we shed the past. May we realize that even if we stumble now or in the future, that our faith is greater than that, can be greater than that, that God isn't looking for perfect people. He's looking for a people to perfect. We don't have to go there. 2 Corinthians 5:7. We walk by faith, not by sight. Let's pray. Father, you are worthy of it all. God, whatever it means in our context, I don't know that we fully understand it. But God, help us to see you, to look toward you with eyes of faith, to look beyond our present condition, to so highly value what you have for us in heaven, eternally. Father, we want to run with patience. We want to live our lives with abandon. We want to champion the faithful, not the successful. We want to champion and value so highly faith, commitment to you and to your promises, even if we don't receive them in the here and now. Lord, I pray that we'd be convicted, that we'd be inspired, Lord, that our vision would be renewed. Lord, that you would prioritize in our lives, that you would help us to submit to you in every way. Lord, whether you give us a shack or a mansion, let us praise you and serve you. God, help us to understand wholeheartedly the incomparable value of serving you with eyes toward eternity. Let's stand and worship.